Okay, so like I have every week, I got something different up there for you to look at this morning. That's a picture in Ephesus of the lower agora, which is the marketplace. There's an upper and lower marketplace, and it is probable that John would have actually walked the streets and seen that and maybe even bought some stuff there. So I thought that was interesting for us to see today. But we're not going to spend all of our time there. We finished up last week. We didn't quite make it through the entire section of 12 through 17. We had made it through 12 and 14, but we stopped right as we got to verse 15. What were we talking about last week? There's a little bit of a reminder on the board. That's right. There was a new commandment that we talked about. Well, it wasn't really a new commandment, but it began in the beginning with Christ giving us the commandment. And what was that commandment, by the way? Love one another. So brotherly love. And so Jesus taught that. And then last week, it was interesting, though, we looked at not just John using almost the same words as Jesus, but also Paul using some of those same words. So let's go ahead and read 12 through 17, because we really want to get back into the mindset of where we were, because we're going to pick up there in the middle of that in verse 15. So can I get somebody to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17? Okay, so we picked up there in verse 12, and he's telling his readers that he's writing to them for some different reasons. And he talks about three different groups there. What were the three groups? Okay, and we said last week that probably represented different spiritual development levels, right? So like a new babe in Christ, or somebody who hasn't been a Christian very long would be a young child. Young man or young men who are people in the middle of their walk with Christ, they are the ones that stand before you and do a lot of the work. And then you have the fathers, the older people who are more mature, who know God better. And really, remember, we've been talking about knowing God throughout this whole book of 1 John, haven't we? Been talking about knowing God. We said that God is light, and that if we wanted to know God, then we had to walk in the light as well. Okay, so before we get started today, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Did anybody, when you were studying, see anything that was interesting that you might want to bring before the class before we get started? What was something interesting that you read or thought about? Anybody else?
Yeah, it kind of sounds like how the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness. When he talks about the lust of the flesh would be like food, and he asked him, you know, turn the stone into bread, and then the other one, he asked him for like the kingdom and all that stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, it makes sense.
It does. Very good. All right. Then let's go ahead and get started. Picking up there in verse 15. Remember, he's just got through saying that he wrote to you so that you could overcome the evil one. And then he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, Aaron's already talked a little bit about that. We mentioned this a little bit last week. Here, he's talking about love, and he's talking about the world. But he's talking about it in a positive or negative term. He's talking about love of the world being negative. And we contrasted that a little bit last week with John 3:16. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There he's talking about love in the world in its very different terms, isn't it? So it's kind of the opposite of what was talked about in John. In John 3, we have sacrificial love where God displayed that toward man by sending his son. And of course, the world was just a human race. That's all of us. He died for us. But here in verse 15, this love is selfish, isn't it? We've talked about the Gnostics and the people who were trying to bring up the false teaching here that John is refuting. And where is their focus? It's always on them. I have attained this. I have done that. I am this and I am that. But that's not where faith comes in, is it? It's not pointing toward us. It's always pointing toward Christ. So the love here is selfish. It fulfills personal passions in the world. It's the evil that men do. And of course it says here those origins are not from God. So a little bit different context there. Remember how the Gnostics said that they were above sin? And so, yeah, it would be a sin for you to do that, but it's not for me because I have such a enlightened point of view. So they could go out and do all these sins and fulfill the passions and their desires that they wanted to and still be okay in their mind. Is that what it's saying here? No, not really. Let's have somebody turn to John chapter 8, verse 44. Somebody read John chapter 8, verse 44. So that's, how does that apply to the discussion we're having right here? Or does it? Just a random verse. That's right. When you look at 1 John here in verse 15, he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And who is responsible for the way life is in the world? Man's sin. Who's the root of that? The devil, Satan, the evil one, the one we read about in John 8:44, the one that has no truth in him. And so we can't love those things. We have to separate ourselves from those things and love only the Father. Love not the world. Let me get down into verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we talk about three different types of sin. It says that everything you see out there kind of falls into one of these categories. And a lot of people have written about this, but he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, how would you describe the lust of the flesh? What?
But the world's really
twice he uses that. The lust of the flesh, sensuality, taking things in life to excess. And it could be something that is not necessarily evil in and of itself, but you really like to eat, and so you eat to excess, and you spend way too much of your money on real nice fancy foods, and the only reason you're just sitting around trying to please yourself with all the different things that you want. That eating is not a sin, is it? But if we do it to excess, then it becomes something that stands between us and God. And so that's some of the lust of the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? That's right. Kind of like covetousness, right? You see it and you want it. The lust of the eyes is unlawful wishing for what you don't have or things that you can imagine. I thought that last part was interesting when you look at the word and what it actually means. It's not just the things that I see. I see this thing over here and I really like it, so I want it. But it's also things that I can imagine. Oh, well, that's cool. But what if it was like, oh, yeah, that's even nicer. And so it talks about, well, when you are in that mindset, when you're looking at something, you see you like it, and you start thinking about how it could be better or how it would be an improvement, what are you doing? You're kind of getting into that spiral and letting your lust grow, right? You're thinking about things and you're letting it grow. Again, that's not good. And then the last one is the pride of life. What is that? That's right. It's all about status, right? It's about how you can be prideful. The pride of life is arrogance and self-glorifying. So look at me. Look how great I am. Look at what I did last week. All those things, pride of life. We hear that a lot in our world today. Always think, I'm the greatest of all time. A lot of people want to say that these days, don't they? First of all, I'm not sure you are the greatest of all time, but that pride of life is working to make them say that. And so you're really wrapped up in how people see you and what your status is. So that's kind of the pride of life. And then, of course, you're boasting about it and arrogant. All right, let's finish up verse 17, then I'll open it up and let you guys make some comments. It says, at the end of verse 16, he says, that these things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Okay, so what about the world? Well, it says the world's passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So when we put our trust in things of the world, what's happening to the world? It's dying. It's going to be burned up. It's not going to be around. I built this big, huge house, and it's made out of silver and gold, and it's going to last forever. Well, no, it's not. It's going to get burned up. The world's passing away. Do you really want to exist forever? Do you want your life to be meaningful forever? Well, then what do you need to do? Not focus on that which is dying and passing away, but focus on God. And it says, because he who does the will of God abides forever. So the things in verse 16 point us away from God. But in verse 17, he's saying you need to look to God. So it's kind of a difference in mindset, isn't it? Don't look at your own desires like we saw in verse 16, but look toward God. The earthly things are only pleasant for a while. The end leads to death. And I want to point out those things are pleasant. I mean, there's a lot of things about sin that is pleasant for a little while. I think an illustration of that is you can't tempt me with a bowl of spinach because I don't like spinach and I don't think it tastes good. But if you bring out some ice cream, now we'll talk. So it has to be something that interests you. And interestingly, it's very individualized, isn't it? Something that may be pleasant and enjoyable to you, or may look pleasant or enjoyable to you, wouldn't be for me. And it wouldn't be a temptation for me. So we have to be careful of that. But the end of all those things is death. By walking in the light, we will abide with God forever. How did we say we walk in the light? We spent a lot of time on that 2 weeks ago. Do you remember? Well, we went over, I believe it was Colossians chapter 3. We read the whole chapter. And Paul was talking about how we are to live and how we are to walk in the light. Well, if God is light, there is no darkness in Him, then we need to do the things that God would have us do. And that's walking in light, obeying. It's doing those things that God wants us to do, not just avoiding things that He doesn't want us to do, but actually living. And we said that God is light, and once we are walking in the light, then we reflect His glory. He's the source of light in the world, and we can reflect that glory. People can see us, and we see a light. They're not really seeing us, are they? They're seeing Christ, because we're living the way that we're supposed to be living. Anybody got any comments or questions on 15 through 17? Yeah, and then it went even further, and he committed murder to try to cover it up. So, you're right. A lot of these have a compound effect. Anyone else?
It's interesting that these fleshly desires, we always talk about how sin is a temporary pleasure. And here John is taking that one step further. He goes, you're loving this world, which is all about temporary pleasures, and this world is also temporary. It's on borrowed time in more than one way. Right? Like, these sinful pleasures, they're great for a minute, and then they're not great anymore. And so they are a very quick and temporary solution to satisfaction in this life. And God is saying, why would you love something that temporary? It does not make sense. You should not love something that temporary.
Yeah, and while sin focuses on us and fulfilling my desires, it also, in the end, doesn't fulfill, does it? Often you feel worse than you did when you started after that sin. So we need to try to avoid those things. Anything else? All right, now let's get into the next section. Verses 18 through 23, and he's talking about antichrists who are coming in the world. We'll go ahead and read that section, 18 through 23. It says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and that they might manifest, or be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Okay. Anybody find anything interesting in that section? Well, first of all, just looking at the kind of the text as a whole, It talks about something that people talk a lot about today, doesn't it? People talk about the Antichrist is coming. And when people talk about it in the world, it's always singular, isn't it? There is the Antichrist coming, and he's going to seduce the world and take almost the whole world away for himself, take people away from God. They're going to worship him as God. Like there's one person that's going to do that. But what does John say here? Who is an Antichrist? Anyone who opposes Christ. If you're not for Christ, you're anti-Christ. And that's where the word comes from. All right, so again, in verse 18, John starts out with little children. Again, just an older man writing to the younger people that are there, the readers. To him, everyone's a young person. And it shows his special affection that he has for those people. But then he talks about it is the last hour. And some other translations say it's the last time. And that's exactly how he starts. He goes, little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. What does that mean? What is he talking about? Is it 11 o'clock at night when he's writing? Getting ready to turn over the next day? Is it literally the last day of the world? No, because he wrote this 1900 years ago. There's nothing else coming after that as far as ways for salvation, right? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I want to start there and read a couple of verses because it reminds me a lot of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days, notice that same phrase, these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, in these last days, how has he spoken to us? By his Son. Is anyone coming after him? Is anyone greater than him? You can keep going there in verse 5 and he starts talking about how he is greater than all these other things like angels. There is nothing else coming. This is the last stage. This is what God always envisioned when he said, before I even created the world, I had a plan for man's redemption. This is the plan. If you reject this plan, there is no other plan coming. If you don't like this one, sorry, there's nothing left for you. There's nothing else coming. And so if you reject this, then you have no hope of salvation. And that's really the way I see John talking about things here in 1 John. I want to read a few verses and have a couple people read them, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. Can somebody turn to John chapter 11 and verse 17? John 11, 17. Then can I get somebody to turn to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. And then we're going to turn over to Jude and read verses 17 and 18. Does somebody have John 11, 7? Excuse me, 11, 17. So the word there is, he was there days, right? He was there 4 days, 3 days. Somebody read Acts 2. Does somebody have Acts 2? 16 through 21. Aaron? Through 21. Okay. So that is describing what's going to happen in the last days. When was Joel's prophecy fulfilled? Well, later Peter's going to say, that's what you're seeing today. Today is the day that what Joel prophesied about actually is happening. And so, God's Spirit is being poured out. We are in those last days when He sent His Son. And finally, let's look at Jude. Only one chapter. We'll look at 17 and 18. I'll go ahead and read that. But you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But look, he says, there would be mockers in the last time. Are we in the last time? Are there mockers today? Well, that's what John's talking about right here in 1 John, how the Gnostics were talking about how the man Jesus was not the Christ, or that he wasn't completely God, that Jesus only had the Spirit of God on him for a short time, that the actual deity did not come down and live and die on the earth and then go back to heaven. They're denying the gospel, aren't they? And of course, what does John call them? Antichrists. And Jude called them mockers, people who mocked. So a lot of these things, even Jesus had mentioned about the last days and had told them in the last time these things are going to happen. And we're going to see that John's going to refer back to that in just a moment. The term that is used here, the last hour or the last days, seems to have its roots in the Hebrew prophetic writings. They use that a lot, and we've seen some of that already. And we live in the last days now. That's what the point of that is. We live in those last days. We live in the time when Christ's word has come forth. Christ died. He went back into heaven. We now have the scriptures that we can read. John wrote this down for us. We can learn from it. But these are the last times. And then he's kind of saying, whose side are you going to be on? If you love the world, what's happening to the world? It's passing away. But if you abide in God, what happens to you? You abide forever. That's right. So those are our choices. And then the Holy Spirit through John talks about the evidences that we're in the last hour. Remember that even Jude talked about in the last times there would be mockers. Well, he goes into, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. So he said, in the past you've heard that this was coming, but look, it's already here. There are already antichrists who've gone out into the world. And of course, like we said, in most of the religious world, this is just one person in it who comes in and seduces the world, maybe is president or king, and everybody looks up to him. And he unites the world, and it all seems good in the beginning, and then, of course, he deceives everyone. They start worshiping him, kind of like the beast in Revelation. But that's not what John's talking about here, is it? John's talking about anyone who opposes Christ. When he starts there in verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And because of that, then we know that this is the last hour. So he says it's the last hour and the last time, and then he gives evidence that it's the last time. And he says the evidence is that the Antichrist is coming. Well, he's saying they're already here. Look down at verse 22. But who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, this one who denies Christ, what is he? John says he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So we see who the Antichrists are. It's anyone who opposes God or Christ. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4. I didn't even have to turn the page to get there. We'll look at the first three verses of 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now is already in the world." So in case you thought he made a mistake up here in the first part in chapter 2, he says it again in chapter 4. And says, yes, if you remember, the Gnostics said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that Christ did not come in the flesh, that this Jesus was somebody different than the Christ. He was different than the Messiah. He didn't really come in the flesh. What does John say about that person? That he's Antichrist. This is the Antichrist that we were hearing is coming. And then Mark 13, we'll turn back and read a few verses there, several verses. In Mark chapter 13. I'm going to pick and choose a few verses, so I'll go ahead and read it. Mark chapter 13, we'll start in verse 5. Here Jesus is talking about, his disciples have asked him some questions about the sign of the end times and when he's coming and all that. And he gets down to verse 5 and he says, "Jesus answered them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" So right here, Jesus is already telling his disciples, John sitting there listening to it, hey, there's going to come a time when people are going to say, hey, I'm Christ. Or, oh, no, Christ is over there. What did he say? Don't be deceived by that. Then let's drop down to verse 21. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will now rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand." Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you what's going to come. And now John is reminding us. John was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him say that when he was still on the earth, saying, hey, these deceivers are going to come. And now John's saying, hey, here they are. They're come. They're the Antichrist. Notice that Jesus called them false Christs. People who were pretending to be God, who were pretending to be Christ and to lead people away. And it says, to lead, if possible, even the elect away. Letting us know that if you're not the elect, you probably went along with a lot of that already, didn't you? But these false teachers can carry even the elect away, and that's what they're trying to do. Did that work? Yeah, sometimes false teachers have taken away even the elect. And that's kind of what John is talking about here. Don't be deceived. You already know that we're in the last times, and we're going to see. You already know the gospel. You already know what you need to know. I don't need to sit here and tell you a bunch of new stuff because you already know what to do. All right, any comments or questions on the Antichrist? I figure people would want to talk about that a little bit. All right, so now let's go to verse 19. Now he's talking about these Antichrists. They've come in verse 18. And in verse 19 he says, they went out from us. He says, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us or were actually of us. They weren't actually part of us. Did they look like they were part of us? Yeah, they did. But here John's saying they were really never part of us because of what they did. Notice that John said these antichrists came, some of them from inside the church. And remember, we talked about the Gnostics were people who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to have a higher knowledge, who claimed to be better than other people and have this special knowledge, and they wouldn't tell you about it, so you're going to have to slowly learn and try to learn as much as they did. Is that what Christ did? John's told them, you already know everything. You don't have no secret knowledge that you need to learn. You need to not be deceived by these people. There were already two groups of Christians here, as John wrote. The Gnostic movement is largely considered one of the very first divisions in the church. The Gnostics carried away many. It became a large group of people. And there's actually some supporting documentation for the Gnostics. And they dug up in some archaeology, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, were a vast treasure of the Old Testament writings. And we can notice that the words that we have in the Old Testament were the same words that they were having in Jesus' time when they were wrote down. But there was another cache of documents that was found at Nag Hammadi, and they had a lot of false gospels in them. And so they used this false documentation that had been written down and were trying to take away members of the church to create their own group. Christ had died for them, but they're going to take away that salvation that they found in Christ by elevating themselves. Christ was the answer, but now these people are going, you know, see, I got a better answer for you right here. This is what Jesus meant. He came and said those things, but this is what he really meant to say. This is the secret knowledge that you need. And so this is what John's fighting against. Notice that John said they went out from us, but were not of us. Are those who faithfully hold to the gospel going to say the things that these people were saying? No, not at all. Jesus warned in Mark 13 that we just read in verse 23, said, but take heed and see, I have told you this beforehand. So now John can say, see these people right here? This is what Jesus was talking about. Don't let them shake your faith. And then today, are there any false teachers out there? Anybody try to teach you something different than what you've learned from the gospel? John's still telling us, don't be deceived. Jesus told you this was going to happen beforehand. Don't be deceived. Don't be carried away. Rachel. That's right. And that, who was he writing? Who were he talking to there? Paul was talking to? The elders in Ephesus. And he was saying there's going to be people arise from among you who are going to take people away. And he called them wolves. So it's kind of like the same thing that John is talking about here, warning us against these things. All right, any other comments or questions? Right. And we have to compare it to what we have written down. That's why it's so important to have the word, isn't it? It's not the purpose of the lesson here. But I enjoy, like you were talking about earlier this morning, archaeology and things like that. And when you look at the Bible and people say, well, the Bible is just a collection of writings, a bunch of old dudes sit down and wrote up and thought about it and wrote it down. And we have some of that stuff. There's a bunch more stuff written, but we don't have that. But when you look at it, that's not really the way it is. There's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, and they're all essentially identical. And you have something that was written even earlier than part of the Bible, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. And there's only a few copies of that, and that was written fairly recently in time. When you go back and think about Genesis and Exodus, we have thousands and thousands of words. They're all the same. That didn't happen by accident. We know that we have the inspired word of God. And now, Because John took the time to wrote this down, to write these things down in the first century, we have that today. We have the testimony that John says, I'm the eyewitness. I saw Christ. The things they're telling you are not true. Don't be deceived. Jesus told you there was going to be deceivers coming, but don't believe it. All right, now let's read the next two verses, 20 and 21. So he says, none of them were actually part of us in verse 19. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you did not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And then he talks about who the liar is. So who is the true believer? That's what John starts talking about in verse 20. Who is this true believer? He draws a sharp distinction between the true believers and the false ones that we know about existed, but I think it's interesting, and said it once before, John didn't even take the time to spell out the arguments, did he? John didn't say, this is what they're saying, this is why that's false. John just goes and right to the root of it and talks about it. But he draws that sharp distinction between truth and error. And starting in verse 20, all the way down through the end of the chapter, he's going to emphasize three different things here. He's going to talk about the anointing from the Holy One. We just read that in verse 20. And then he's going to talk about what you've heard from the beginning. Jesus came down and said these things, and now you already know that. Those things that you heard, you cling to. And then he's going to talk about abiding in Christ. So those are the true believers. Those are the three things that are going to make up the true believer. You have the anointing from the Holy One. What you heard from the beginning is true. Cling to that. And then finally, abide in Christ. Now, what is this anointing thing that we're talking about here? Think about a king in the Old Testament. They were anointed with some oil, right? It was like a coronation ceremony. It was the actual ceremony where they were anointed as king. Talk about sick people being anointed by the elders. Well, the Greek word for anointing here is chrisma, and that actually refers to the substance that was used to anoint, not the actual act of anointing. So what is the substance that anoints us as Christians? Since we have the anointing of the Holy One, and it talks about the substance, what is the substance? Not olive oil. It's what? Yes, the Word, the Gospel. That what was delivered to us already. We have that. We have that anointing. And notice it's very close. The word chrisma is very close to the word Christos, which is Christ in Greek. So I thought that was very interesting. And it could be that John is trying to have a little play on words. It doesn't really play out very well in English, but in Greek, these two words are very closely related. It comes from the same root word, meaning to anoint. And of course, Christ is the anointed one, right? Christ is the one that came to take away the sins of the world. So a very similar concept there. Same root word. When he says we know all things, this doesn't mean the Holy Spirit comes over us to give us this perfect understanding all of a sudden. We have to learn it. We have to read the Scriptures. Rather, the apostles were brought to a perfect knowledge of the truth, and through the Holy Spirit, they wrote all that down for us so that we can know all the things that are required for our salvation. So he kind of takes it from the actual author of everything all the way down to now where we have the Scriptures. I was expecting 5 more minutes. That is the last bell. We're going to pick up our thoughts right here next week, hopefully. Thanks for your time and your comments, and we'll try to pick up a little bit of speed here so we can actually get done with 1 John.